Well, years ago we started a series in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and tonight we come to the final message, I think, in Genesis 1 to 11. Now, last time we looked at the Tower of Babel, and I'm going to do a little bit of repetition, but if there are things that you think, ooh, I missed it last time, or I want to remind myself last time, do pick it up on the recording. But the Tower of Babel, so that's Genesis chapter 11. Just reading the first four verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And do you remember what we said? What did we learn from that? Well, we learned that man is a dreamer. Man is an empire builder. The human race cannot forget its God-given destiny. It's hardwired in. What an extraordinary calling God has given to the human race. We're not beasts. We don't walk on all fours. We walk upright. And man's calling, the calling of the human race, was to rule over the works of God's hands. You can read about it in Psalm 8 or Hebrews chapter 2. Man was made to rule over the creation and ultimately made to unite heaven and earth until everywhere God and the human race live together in harmony, unity, and love, and all to the glory of God. So it's an exalted destiny, exalted calling. But what happened? Well, we walked out on God. We thought we'd do better going it alone. But that calling to rule, subdue the earth, that calling remains. But of course, now it's a calling in a fallen, cursed world. And it's now a calling inside sinners who live without God. And therefore, though that calling is hardwired in, it's now become something twisted and perverse. And we see it here at Babel. What are they saying? They're saying, let's build a better world without God. It's a utopian dream. If we unite together, we can throw off our limitations. We can throw off the limitations of the curse. If we unite together as one, we can fulfill, we can achieve all our dreams. We don't have to bow to God. We don't have to serve Him. On the contrary, we can make a name for ourselves. Think about that. A name for ourselves. In other words, we can create our own meaning. We can create our own significance. We don't have to be what God has made us. We can be whatever we want to be. We can choose our own image. We can choose our own values. It's not for God to tell us what is good and evil and right and wrong. We'll choose what we call good, what we call right, what we call evil, what we call good. We don't need God to discover our significance. We'll plot our own destiny. That's Babel. This building of a new world, a new Eden. And of course, it always goes hand in hand with new technologies, liberating technologies. And with these liberating new technologies, they're able to build a tower, a stairway to heaven. It's a symbolic tower. It's a sense our future is in the stars. Our future is without God, because, well, if there is a God, if he exists at all, he's far away. We're the gods now. And of course, it's a future without a promised Savior, because a Savior will only bring us back under the rule of God. So when you look at Babel, it's human nature in the raw. It's human pride. And it's the lie that was told in the Garden of Eden. You'll be like God. And if that was Babel then, we hear its echoes today. John Lennon's Imagine. We can build a better world without even having to think about there being a God. Elon Musk reaching for the stars. The European Union. presidents saying we can fix everything. Things can only get better. Cities competing with each other to have the greatest, highest buildings. There's identity politics, where I decide what I am and what I'm not. Where I'm the reference for my identity, not my maker. It's a world where we decide who lives and who dies. Who we decide is human and who is not human, less than human. So abortion and assisted suicide, it's all echoes of Babel. Colonialism, empires of the mind. Who's colonized your mind? The sense in which we must all think alike, and then we cancel those who don't think like we do. Tyrants, dictators, demigods. The desire that we have for wanting somehow to belong. Blue or red or Labour, Conservative, Reform, Lib Dems, Republicans, Democrats. We're going to do this, we're going to build that. If we can get together, if we can unite under a core belief, we can make a better world. We can do it. We can make a name for ourselves, and we don't need God. Now, of course, it's not wrong to belong, and I'm just throwing the net out very wide. But everywhere you look in this world, you will hear echoes of Babel. It's this sense that the human race are saying, we are the masters of our destiny. We choose what the future holds for us. You even hear people say, we're on the right side of history. Tomorrow belongs to me. And it's because Babel is still here. And because Babel is still here, there is this in the human race, this awful restlessness. We don't quite know who we are. We're always remaking ourselves. Remaking ourselves in our own image. Always reshaping our values. Rebuilding our dreams. Recreating our own significance. Babel, as it were, captures the sweep of human experience. And with each new decade, and with each new technology, we seem to become more restless. And we're sort of on a constant treadmill of change and change and change and change, and the hope that this change will make a better world, a better me. It's all because we're lost. We're so lost, we don't even know we are lost. We don't know who we are because we're far from God. We're a race in rebellion. Now, of course, Babel doesn't end well, does it? It's a great city, new technologies. If we unite together as one, we can escape our limitations. And, of course, this ultimate symbol that we have of our strength, of our resolution, of our permanence, of our dreams, is this tower, this stairway to heaven. It's a tower that symbolically brings earth to heaven and heaven to earth. It's all the echoes from the Garden of Eden. Because we're the gods now. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. There's beautiful irony in that. They're building this great tower and God has to come down to find it. It's so tiny, it's minute. If you like, God is the adult and these are the little children. And they've been playing with Lego. It's so small, so tiny. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God's not panicking. He's just simply saying their utopian dreams are only going to go one way. So before the human race wrecks everything, God steps in. Because in the hands of rebellious humanity, these utopian dreams soon become nightmares. And of course, what does God do? Verse 7, to come down, let us now go and confuse their language so that they do not understand one another's speech. And of course, if they don't have a common language, they can't understand each other, cooperation becomes impossible. The project is therefore left unfinished. And they have to scatter across the earth. The dream is over. If you like, the dream collapses under the weight of human pretension and pride. The dream is over. Or is it? What happens next? What happens next is Nimrod. So 3 points, isn't it? It's a long introduction, but the points aren't equally long. 3 points. Point number one, Nimrod. Now, we met Nimrod in chapter 10. Obviously, chapter 10 comes before chapter 11. But in the timeline, chapter 11, Babel, comes before Nimrod in chapter 10. Because chapter 10, what's it doing? It's showing us how the peoples dispersed from Babel and how they were scattered over the earth, each with their own language. Chapter 10, verse 5 tells us, from these coastlands the people spread in all their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. But of course, Babel is still there. It's not been completely abandoned. So people are scattering, but there's a man, one man, and he holds many of the people together under his rule. Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So the Babel project isn't completely abandoned. Nimrod resurrects it. And he, in fact, builds a number of satellite cities. You can read them. I won't practice them, all these unusual words, in verses 10 to 12. Beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar, and so on and so on. So what are we to make of this Nimrod? What do we learn about him? Verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. So there was no one like Nimrod before him. And he's described as a mighty man. He's a man who dominates the scene. It's a man, if you like, who by the sheer force of who he is, his will prevails. Now, some translate verse 8, you might have it in your Bible, that he's a mighty warrior. Mighty man, mighty warrior, a warrior king. So as the peoples scatter from Babel, Nimrod, this mighty man, he arises. And he rules in a new way. And by his might, by the strength, by the force that he has, he holds the many, many now who are speaking different languages, he holds the many under his rule. He's a new sort of king, a new sort of ruler. He establishes his rule by force, by strength, by war. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, how can we say that? Well, look at verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. A mighty hunter. What are we to make of that? What are we to think? Is he just a big lad with a spear who goes out and kills, you know, lions and bears and stags and, you know, they greet him on the road? Nimrod, you know, what have you been killing today? Oh, I've been hunting and this is what I brought back. That's the way to think of him. And, you know, you might get the impression it's all in cheerful fellowship with God. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Is that what verse 9 is saying? Remember, this is the culture that's thrown off God's rule. This is the culture that glorifies man. This is the culture that has its roots in Babel, which says, we're the gods now, we're in charge now. And so Nimrod, emerging from this culture, is a man who embodies those things. He's a man who dominates. He's a mighty man. He's a mighty warrior. He's a mighty hunter. So what does he hunt? Well, think about it. Okay, we're in the first book of the Bible. When things are said, it's saying, look back what's been said beforehand. A mighty hunter. So think of it. Before the fall, animals came willingly to Adam to be named. Adam didn't hunt animals. before the flood. Animals came willingly to Noah. He's a second Adam. Remember, they came two by two, and he protected them. He took them into the ark. Noah didn't have to hunt animals. So here you have Adam, you have Noah. They're two leaders established by God who didn't need to hunt. So the fact that Nimrod comes here and he's described as a hunter, he's being set up in contrast to those who've gone before. He's a new leader. And unlike Adam and Noah, he's not established by God. And he's out to make a name for himself. And he does hunt. In other words, he establishes his rule, his kingship, his empire by might, by force, by becoming a hunter. And his quarry is men and women. Those he captures who submit to him, they become part of his kingdom. Those who he captures who won't submit to him, he destroys. This man's a tyrant. He rules. He builds his empire of different languages, different peoples. He establishes it by force. Okay, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, yeah, but again, doesn't it say, verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord? Well, again, think about it. Remember the culture from which he's emerging. It doesn't say he lived his life in obedience with God. It doesn't say he walked with God. He's not a man out to bring glory to God. He's a man out to make a name for himself. That's why it says in the second part of verse 9, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's a man who's trying to make a name for himself. This grasping, this grabbing, this taking the earth by force, what's it saying? He did it openly before the Lord. It was openly. It was in defiance, open defiance of the Lord. Instead of glorifying God, he's out to make a name for himself. It's all about him. And whatever God has said, I'm doing it face to face with God. He's defying God. He's sinning with a high hand. John Calvin says that this expression, before the Lord, seems to me to declare that Nimrod attempted to raise himself up above the order of men. In other words, he's setting himself up against God. Think of it like this. It's a bit of a silly illustration, but here's the headmaster. The headmaster says, in my school, there's to be no eating of chewing gum. And here's a sixth former, stroppy sixth former, who wants to make a name for himself. So what does the sixth former do? He walks up to the headmaster, straight in front of the headmaster, face to face, takes out his chewing gum, pops it in his mouth, and starts chewing gum. It's open defiance, isn't it? He's doing it before the headmaster. He's challenging the headmaster. Are you going to stop me? That's what Nimrod is doing. That's the sense of the expression. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So you're going to stop me. I'm defying you. This warrior king, this hunter of humankind. And he's openly defying his maker. And he's the first on earth to be a mighty man. He's the first of many tyrants that have littered human history. So point number two, Nimrod and beyond. Now, if you think about it, living under Nimrod's rule, there are advantages. Look at what he did. Beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. From there, from that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, and a number of other cities are named. So what did he do? Well, he built cities. If you build cities, what do you get? You get commerce, trade, there are roads, there's infrastructure. It means if you're living under his rule, there's a degree of protection. And of course, if he's a warrior king who hunts down lands to conquer, there are the spoils of war. If you're on his side, well, there's lands to be had and houses to inhabit and farms to occupy. So if you go along with Nimrod, if you submit to his rule, if you unite together under his kingship, then you share in the benefits. But of course, it's a kingdom that's established by threat and violence and war, which means if you don't submit, he'll hunt you down and destroy you. So at one level, it's probably, you know, not unreasonable to submit to his rule. But in this brave new world that he's building, okay, lots of advantages. But what actually does it do to you if you live under his rule? Well, you become part of this system, don't you? This system that dominates, this system that controls, the system that brings order. Different nations now speaking different languages, but they're under control. And it's a warlike system. And you live under a tyrant who rules through fear, a mighty man. But he's not a superman. In fact, the hunter is more like a beast, isn't he? He's a corruption of what man is supposed to be. So if your king behaves in a way that is less than human, then perhaps living under his rule is something that is dehumanizing. The empire of the hunter becomes beast-like. Nimrod and beyond. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was the first, but not the last. Many have followed in Nimrod's footsteps. So thousands of years later comes Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's king of Babylon. Babylon and Babel are exactly the same. And I'd love to go into an excursion about the Tower of Babel that was in Babylon. We have records of it. It's extraordinary. The size, the vastness of it, and the Persians knocked it down, and Alexander the Great and his soldiers moved it. It took 600,000 man days to move the rubble of the tower. So you can see how big it was. Anyway, that's an excursion. We don't want to go down there. Right. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Interesting, the kings of Babylon, how do they describe themselves? They describe themselves as hunters. That's how they were seen. They themselves called themselves hunters. Hunters of beasts, yes, but they also describe themselves as hunters of men. So here we have Nimrod, hunter, in Babel. Thousands of years later, Nebuchadnezzar is the same place, the same city, describing himself in the same way. And Nebuchadnezzar's empire is an empire over many nations, making them one, and it's an empire imposed by force. And the book of Daniel gives us examples of Nebuchadnezzar's behavior. You remember when his wise men, he won't tell them what his dream was. So they don't know what the dream is, so they can't interpret it. And he says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Or think about chapter 3 in Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And then you remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego won't bow down. And he says to them, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? I'm the God. And there's no other God who can deliver you out of my hands. It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's a new hunter. It's a new beast. And of course, that's why, if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, what happens to him when he's standing on the roof of the world, this great Babylon that I have built? What happens? He loses his mind and becomes what? A beast. And he only stands upright when he humbles himself and his sanity returns. The Babylonians, who are they followed by? The Persians. Again, a great empire, lots of different nations under a mighty man. And then which empire comes next? Well, Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. He is a mighty man. He's Alexander the Great. And then the Romans and the Caesars. and their empires, and how are they established? Established over the nations by hunting, by force, by threat, by violence. Kings who hunt down human beings. And that's why the Bible describes those empires as beasts. Because when human beings make a name for themselves, when they seek to become like God, when they remake themselves not in God's image but in their own image, what do they become? They become beast-like. They become dehumanized. And under their rule, those who are under their rule are dehumanized too. We don't have to go into ancient history, do we? Just think of the 20th century. Think of Mao's empire. And he kills between 40 to 80 million people. Think of Stalin's Soviet Union, a union of many different nations. And Stalin kills between 30 and 40 million people. Hitler's Reich. Interesting, when in the ruins of Berlin, as the pincers close on the who's fighting for the Reich, for the Führer? There are actually divisions of other nations. He did gather the nations in that perverse way. But the Third Reich killed 12 million people, and that's not the people who were killed during the war. These men were hunters. They were monsters. Nimrod was the first, but he wasn't the last. And what do? They dragged their people down with them. So think of Nazi Germany. It only lasted 12 years, 1933 to 45. And the ordinary people who went along with the Führer because they saw the Führer as the savior of the nation. And a people who prided themselves on order and cleanliness and culture. People who appeared to be moral and religious. And they had new technologies. And they rebuilt their cities and rebuilt their infrastructure. And they had greater dreams still, a master race, a greater Germany. And look what the Führer made them do. The murder of millions, the enslavement of nations, calling human beings subhuman. Because if they're not human, they're beasts. And if you're their beast, you can hunt them and you can kill them. Do you see how what we read here kind of spirals out across human history? Nimrod was the first, but he wasn't the last. He was a mighty man, but he wasn't a superman. Because he was defiling God's image. And if you defile God's image, what do you become? You become a beast. God made man upright. But if you defy God, you become beast-like. You're just a creature. You lose the image of God. And Nimrod and those under him and all the Nimrods that have followed and those under him, it is a demoralizing, dehumanizing impact. So as we close, number three, the true man. New leaders, new technologies, new dreams. Making a name for ourselves, all the time talking about making things better, a better world, a better us. But we're still lost, aren't we? We're still restless. And there is change, and some things do get better, but in another sense, things never get better. We need a different sort of leadership. We need a different sort of authority. We need a different sort of man. We need the true man, the Son of Man, the King of Love, this world's rightful ruler. That's why we read what we read. So let's finish in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he, that's Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. A paralyzed man. It happened, it's real, but in one sense it's speaking of a greater reality. So a paralyzed man, there he is. What's the priority? Here's Jesus the healer, paralyzed man. What's the priority? Well, surely the priority is that Jesus should deal with his paralysis. No, says Jesus, the priority is to have your sins forgiven. We were created upright. Our rebellion against God has wrecked us. In the grip of sin, we can't move. We're not the human beings. We're not the image bearers of God we're supposed to be. Sin dehumanizes us. It deconstructs our humanity. Sin makes us beast-like. It paralyzes us. We can't walk upright. That's what sin does to us. It paralyzes us. And actually, it leads to the ultimate paralysis, the ultimate deconstruction of our humanity, which is death and the hell beyond. But here's the mighty Son of God, the mighty Son of Man. And he's not a Nimrod. He's not come to destroy. He's come to heal. He's not come to condemn, but to save. He's come to restore our humanity and to make us whole. And so we pick it up at verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Interesting word that Jesus uses for rise, rise up. It's the same word for resurrection. So again, he did literally rise up, but it's saying something more, isn't it? Because in a sense, what's happening to this man is it's life from the dead. When Jesus forgives us, he raises us to a new life, a new way to live, a new beginning, a new me that's not crushing and dominating like a Nimrod, but sets me free to be truly human. The Son of Man who brings us back to God, who takes our sins away, who raises us up, doesn't put us down, raises up to a new me, a new life. And that's why it's Jesus who answers my restlessness. And it's in Jesus that I recover my humanity. And it's in Jesus that I again stand upright to walk in fellowship with God. And it's in Jesus the human race recovers its destiny. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Some brought to him a paralytic. Were you brought here tonight? Maybe someone invited you to come tonight. Or maybe you're brought here every Sunday. Are you paralyzed? Paralyzed by sin. You don't walk upright in the way that God intended. It's entwined around you. Are you paralyzed by sin and guilt? Maybe that's all you've ever known. So maybe you think, well, this is how my life is supposed to be. But deep down, you know it's not. Jesus is the true man. You see, looking at him, we see what it means to be truly human. He was the one man who ever walked on this earth who truly was free, truly was human. and when we see who he is and how he lived, and we see what we are and what we've become, we can see just how far we have fallen. That paralyzed man is a perfect description of me. But says Jesus, take heart, because he's here tonight. And this is the Jesus who went to a cross. He didn't get others to lay down their lives under his rule and under his tyranny. He laid down his life. And on that cross, he couldn't move. He was pinned down like an insect, because our sins were laid upon him. So when God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. And he died, the ultimate paralysis. But then 3 days later, he rose. He rose up. He rose from the dead. A new sort of life. Life that can never die. So that all who trust in him can have their sins forgiven and are raised to a new life. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That's why Jesus says to you tonight, take heart. You can't sort yourself out. No more than that paralytic man could rise from his bed. But Jesus can sort us out, and he will sort us out. So trust him. Recognize how far you have fallen short of the glory of God, what you have become. I'll say, "Oh Lord, I can't put any of this right. I am a wrecked sinner. I've messed up big time. And Lord, you'll have to save me and forgive me and change me." Can you pray that? Can you ask that? And not stop asking until you know he's raised you to that new life that's in him. Here is the true man. And he is mighty, but he's not a Nimrod. The mighty Son of Man, the King of Love. And he's come not to destroy, but to save. To save even you. And to think all these years you've kept him at arm's length. You see, you were brought here tonight for a reason, weren't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he truly does unite the nations. But it's not by coercion and violence and threat. We thank you that he is the King of Love. We thank you as the mighty Christ, mighty to save, mighty to deliver, mighty to raise us to new lives. Oh, our Father, we pray you'd this night draw near to us. Lord, that you'd speak those words to us that we should take heart. And that, Lord, you would come and heal us tonight, take our sins away and raise us to a new life, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.